One of my goals for you, for us, as a Bible teacher, is that you'd come to read the Bible differently. You'd come to believe and expect that every line in the Bible can take your breath away. Just things you may have read dozens of times, if you stop and linger over it, it is... Remember when you were a little kid and there were fences and there was a little knot hole in the fence and you could look through that knot hole and see something that you'd never seen before and was different from the space you normally inhabit? You were looking through that knot hole. Well, that's what the Bible can do for us. Every line can open up for us a vista of a new world. I'll give you an example. Happened to me this week. I was reading a verse that probably as a pastor I've read dozens of times, and I stopped and realized, you know, I have no idea what that means. It's from Psalm 61, verse 2, a psalm of David. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's not a phrase we use with one another. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I thought, what does that mean? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I from the end of the earth. When you are at the absolute end of your resources, when my heart is faint, when you just feel completely overwhelmed by life, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What does that mean? Well, this whole sermon is a reflection on that one line from that one psalm. If you're just joining us, we're making our way through the 12 steps. The 12 steps likewise offer a new way of navigating through life. You say the 12 steps, isn't that from the big book? Isn't that for addicts? Isn't that for people in recovery? And we took up those important questions in previous weeks. This is the third sermon in the series. Our thesis is that the church today needs to recover the wisdom it once passed on to the recovery community if the church is going to be healthy and viable today. You know, at the end of 12-step meetings, they often say, it works if you work it. And what we're arguing is that 12 steps work because they channel the deep, counterintuitive wisdom of Jesus. And we saw that last week with step one. We admitted we were powerless over our deepest problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. That is a slap of cold water in the face, right? If you take those words seriously, we don't like those words, especially powerless and unmanageable. I'm afraid step two might sound even worse. Here's step two. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Sound like a bait and switch. Like, you got me here, told me I was living in denial, and now you have to tell me I have to believe in God? Now, for those in church, that can seem like an easy lift. Of course we believe in a power greater than ourselves. That's why we're here. But I'd like to suggest what's really offensive about this step is hidden in plain sight. And for all of us, what does step two assume about us? I mean, if we need to be restored to sanity, that means that we tend to be, well, not in our right minds. Last week, we put step one in conversation with Jesus. Let's do the same with step two. To my ear, it's one of the most electric scenes in the gospel, recorded in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Jesus has just asked Peter the same question he asked all of us: who do you say that I am? And Peter says the right thing. This is important. He uses the right words. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, plainly, Mark adds, Jesus says that he must be rejected and suffer and even be killed. And Peter dares to take Jesus aside and reprimand Jesus for talking like this. Messiahs don't suffer, but with deliberate intent, the Bible says, turning and seeing his disciples, this is Mark 8, verse 33, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. One of the hardest, harshest things Jesus ever speaks. And he says it to one of his most ardent followers. Get behind Apparently, we have a choice about what to set our minds on, the things of God or the things of man. And apparently, these are in such opposition that Jesus equates one with being demonic. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to Peter. So let's do this. Let's put Jesus' rebuke of Peter in conversation with AA step two. And by the end, we'll circle back around and see what all this has to do with becoming people who can sing, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But let's start with where our objections might be strongest. Are you telling me I'm crazy? Well, I'll give you four tests of sanity. I'll give you four quick tests and you be the judge. Test one, do you keep on doing what you know doesn't work? That's the cliche, right? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. There's a reason that's a cliche, because most of the time it happens to be right on target. We've said this is the very nature of addiction: medicating, soothing, numbing, distracting our pain, our emotional distress, through the use of something that brings temporary relief but causes long-term negative consequences. And yet we keep going back to what we know in the end is only hurting us. Your head knows this doesn't work. It's only going to hurt me. And yet your heart says, "But it's been such a hard week, and just this once." You know, the Bible has a word for our heart's attachment to things to give us relief, safety, and security, things that we know won't deliver us, and yet we can't on our own dethrone. The Bible calls these idols. Anyone who loves dogs can identify with. It's repeated in both the Old and New Testament. This is Proverbs 26, verse 11. "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Like a dog that returns to his vomit. Poor puppy, his stomach cleaned itself out. And then his stomach says, "You know I'm hungry." And his brain says, "Here's a meal. And look, it's already been chewed up." Why does that little puppy do that? Because that puppy is just like my heart. You let it off the leash, it will go back to exactly what made it sick in the first place. Because we tend to be crazy. Test two. Why do you talk to yourself the way that you do? The author Michael Singer suggests this thought exercise. Picture yourself spending a day with an actual person who spoke to you in the words of your inner monologue. Imagine that you cannot escape this person, and you can't get this person to shut up, but their criticism of you is constant. "You're so stupid. Why do you do that? You're going to wear that? You're going to mess it up again like you always do. You'll never change. Why can't you do anything right? You know, you're not a very good parent, and you call yourself a Christian." I mean, how much time would you need to spend with that person before realizing they're insane and determined to wreck your life? Well, apparently, forever, because that's how long you've been putting up with listening to that person. You've not only spent a critic who lives inside your head, but you keep trying to reason and argue with them, even though you have decades of experience that this voice cannot be reasoned with. I mean, that's why we turn to our addictions, to numb and quiet that tormenting inner voice. This is a sobering question. This one question is worth the whole morning. Would you talk to someone you cared about the way you talk to yourself? What's wrong with us? Test three, are you deluded about reality? I choose those words carefully. Are you deluded about reality? I mean, that's the definition of what we call people who are crazy. People who are out of touch with reality. The Bible tells us that Antoine de Saint-Exupéry was right when he wrote in The Little Prince, "What is essential is invisible to the eye." We can't see the building blocks of what constitutes reality, which modern physics happens to tell us as well. For Jesus and the biblical writers, that means that we live in a spiritual world with demons and malevolent spiritual forces behind governments and businesses. Which sounds crazy to most modern Western people and would be crazy unless it happens to be true. But you don't have to believe in the supernatural to acknowledge we are perpetually deluded about how we perceive the world. I like how one of my favorite writers, Adam Grant, puts this. Adam Grant says, we all have a pair of glasses for how we see the world. And we all have smudges on our lenses. These smudges distort our vision. But unlike when our glasses are smudged, it's the nature of these smudges that we don't recognize them. Cognitive biases. And they affect us far more than we realize. Grant says the most common and dangerous cognitive biases stem from our overconfidence. He says this is our real problem, our overconfidence. And then he gives the three most common cognitive biases. First, confirmation bias. The tendency to seek out and focus on information that confirms your existing beliefs while ignoring evidence that challenges them. Does this not explain our current political environment and where we get our news? Because wherever you get it, that algorithm is geared to keep us in an echo chamber. Reinforced in how we get our news, which reinforces our existing views and makes it difficult to change our minds, even where evidence might demand it. Why do we do that? Confirmation bias. Desirability bias. We see what we want to see. We see what confirms our need to be right, which prevents us from questioning or even noticing where we might be wrong. And finally, the biggest bias of them all, the I'm not biased bias. The false belief that we are rational and objective in our views and largely immune to these cognitive biases. Grant notes that intelligent people are particularly susceptible to this. He says the more educated or informed you are, the more likely you are to miss your own blind spots. When you start looking for these, it makes so much sense of why we're so polarized today. Because we are trapped in cognitive distortions. We're deluded about reality. This is from Jesus. Is your mindset on what Jesus tells us is not only earthly and unspiritual, but demonic? I mean, that's what demons do. They lie. They distort reality to harm our souls. It's striking to put it the way Jesus puts it. But it's good to recall that the most educated and devout and morally upright of Jesus' day, what did they think about Jesus? That he was crazy, that he was out of his mind, and that Jesus was certainly misrepresenting God. They thought Jesus was crazy because he was swimming against the stream of his culture. Do we notice who's really crazy in our culture today? For Peter, it seemed perfectly reasonable to tell Jesus that he need not suffer and die on a cross. I mean, after all, messiahs don't suffer, and they certainly don't die. Just like for students of the Old Testament, under political threat, it seemed perfectly reasonable for Israel to make a political alliance with Egypt. See Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. Why are you placing your faith in Egypt? Because they can help us. It's pragmatic. And yet Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He says this to his friend, for doing nothing more than setting his mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. Now let me talk to those of us who dare to say we follow Christ. And let's just ask ourselves, where is our mindset? How constantly we forget what Jesus tells us plainly. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, the Bible says? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Can we dare say, as followers of Jesus, caught up in these polarized times, that our mindset reflects that we have our mindset on the ways of Jesus? Set your mind on things that are above, the Apostle Paul writes, or what Jesus calls the things of God. Because what is perfectly reasonable often turns out to be an unholy alliance. For the people of Israel, it was Egypt. And I think it's good for God's people to say, ask ourselves today, what is our Egypt? Who are we making unholy alliances with to deliver us? See, it's not just people hooked by addictions. It's not just people who put up with a tormenting inner critic. It's not just people subject to cognitive biases. It's those of us who claim to follow Jesus, but who keep setting our minds on the things of man. I like what the writer Alain de Botton once said. Here's his advice for dating. De Botton writes, "We seem normal only to those who don't know us very well. In a wiser and more self-aware society than our own, a standard first question on an early dinner date would be, and how are you crazy?" He said, that's how sane people would talk to each other on a first date. Let's just go ahead and get it out of the way. How are you crazy? Here are the ways I'm crazy. See, sane people turn out to be the ones who are aware that we tend to be crazy, and who are even more painfully aware that we cannot restore ourselves to sanity by ourselves. That's step one, right? We are powerless. I can't do this on my own. I need help. I can't. We have no hope in ourselves, which brings us to step two. Came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us. In the recovery community, the first three steps are often summarized, I can't, God can, I think I'll let him. Boy, that is so easy to say, but that is the longest journey you'll ever take in your life, being able to say those three short phrases. I heard an old timer say once that step two is about defiance. I didn't understand it at the time. Defiance. I've come to understand it's about admitting our resistance and, yes, even our defiance to letting go and being healed. Because we have a lot invested in keeping things the way they've always been, even if we don't like them too much. I learned this from Brené Brown, who wrote, "Most people would rather choose to live disappointed rather than risk feeling disappointed." Now that is a little dagger. I'll just choose to feel disappointed. Choose to live disappointed rather than risk feeling disappointed. The author Lisa Turquist points out that we have this little phrase that we use to help us feel better about staying stuck, about not risking a risk-filled future. Listen for it. I should work out and get in shape, but I'm tired. It'd be great to make some new friends, but I feel more comfortable staying at home. I shouldn't have that drink or watch that show, but I've had a hard day. But I. John Ortberg observes, this phrase comes up over and over again as an excuse when God calls us to do something worthwhile but uncomfortable. But I. You see it in the Bible. God says, Abraham, become the father of a great people. And what does he say? But I am too old. Moses, go to Pharaoh. But I'm too slow of speech. Gideon, deliver my people from the Midianites. But I am the least in my family. Peter, cast your nets on the other side. But I already tried all night. And we too have our versions of but I. But I've always done it this way. I'd like to stop, but I'm too old to change. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. But I just can't afford it. But I'm just like that. That's just the way I am. It is significant that God never disagrees with these statements in the Bible. He never tells Moses what we would have told Moses if we were Moses' friend. Now, Moses, you're being too hard on yourself. You're a pretty good speaker. Or to Abraham, oh, you're not that old. And they have this medication. When we set our mind on earthly things, this is how we often try and encourage one another, not realizing that in trying to help, we're more often hurting by perpetuating the denial of admitting our inadequacy. See, a better friend would say, you're right. You don't got this. You are inadequate. A better friend would tell you. The Bible has a phrase for this revolution in our thinking. The author Fleming Lutridge writes, whenever you hear this phrase, tune in because you're about to hear some good news. This phrase is only two words, but the Bible teacher James Montgomery Boyce said, if you understand these two words, they will save your soul. And if you recall these two words and live by them daily, they will transform your life completely. One of my favorite teachers, Earl Palmer, said that these two words summarize the whole message of the Bible and convey the very heart of the gospel. What are these words? Listen for them. We disobeyed, but God. We walked away, but God. We weren't just on life support, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. They're put most memorably to my ear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Ortberg comments, but God means your inadequacy does not get the last word. Your inadequacy does not get the last word on what you can be or what you can do. You may tell yourself you'll never change. And others, including the loudest voices in your life, may have told you that. You'll never change. You may feel like your situation is hopeless and will never change. That your family will always be broken. That you'll never overcome this addiction. You tell yourself that this failure will always define you and that your past will always stain you. That you'll never kick these hang-ups that keep stealing your joy. But God says otherwise. But God begs to differ. This phrase is invoked dozens of times in the Bible. Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. We looked at this psalm a few weeks ago, Psalm 73. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This little phrase is likewise a knothole in the fence. It gives you a vista of a whole new world different from the space you normally inhabit. But God. It's a whole new way of looking at reality. We don't often think of it this way, but Jesus didn't just challenge the religious conventions of his day. Jesus challenged the story of reality. What Jesus once said, he still says. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said. You've heard it said by who? Well, by what Pastor Tim Keller calls these secular narratives that we hear nonstop. Keller puts it this way. Secular narratives are beliefs about reality that most cultural institutions inculcate as inarguable and obvious truths. They come to us dozens of times a day, even an hour, in ads, tweets, music, stories, opinion pieces, etc., and they speak. And they speak to our core questions. On identity, they say, you have to be true to one. On happiness, you have a right to be so, and nothing is more important than that. And on the way to contentment, strive after and work hard. Succeed, and then you will be happy. These secular narratives are our version of setting our minds on the things of man. And we do it because we hear these voices constantly. You have heard it said, but I say to you, your identity, your truest self is found in Christ and who you are in Christ. Your freedom is found in obedience to Christ. Your happiness will be found in admitting you have no idea what will make you happy. And your contentment will be found when you relinquish your striving and finally surrender. It's just a little phrase, but it can upturn your whole life. The world says, but God says. The things of man say, but the things of God say. My own heart says, but God says. It's not an overstatement to say, but God is a new lens. And it's all tied up in AA step two. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Do you know the word sane derives from the Latin word sanus, which means wholehearted or healthy? A healthy and whole person no longer believes their compulsive behaviors can take away their unresolved trauma or their feelings of not being at home in this world. A sane person no longer assigns importance to their crazy thoughts or feelings. We came to. You know, that's from the Bible. You know, in Jesus' most famous story, it says of the prodigal son, quote, and he came to himself. Came to his senses. Step one, I can't. Step two, God can. You know what that is? That is pure gospel. That is gospel 101. It's counterintuitive, but it turns out to be the very foundation of hope in this world. When you let yourself feel the truth of your inadequacy. When you feel inadequate, that doesn't mean something is wrong with you. It means you were in touch with a deep truth about your life. You say, I feel so inadequate, because you are. I feel like I can't defeat this on my own, because you can't. Whatever you're facing in your heart, in your family, with your finances, in your job, with your children, God does not ask us to deny our pain. We saw that in the Psalms, that pain and loss, guilt and regret, death and even hell, these are real. And on your own, you cannot manage. These threats are real, but they do not have the final word because a power greater than ourselves can do more than restore us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I wish you'd memorize it with me, it's 1 Peter 5, verse 10. These words are treasured by me. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. More than restore, he will confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's where we encounter, what does the Bible call him? The God of all grace. Because it's the one place God can be found. On the other side of step one. Letting ourselves admit, I can't. And you have to feel that despair. And finally say, thank God I don't have to be strong enough. Thank God I don't have to be smart enough. Thank God I don't have to be good enough. Thank God I don't even have to be enough. If you let yourself feel that, on the other side of that, you will experience for the first time in your life the spiritual awakening of being able to say, but God. And it is a relief, not just for people in recovery. You won't even get started in walking with God without your version of reckoning with these two truths. You know where the 12 steps came from? They were originally written by a Christian organization in the 19th century called the Oxford Group. Decades later, they were rewritten by Bill Wilson. But how did Wilson get a hold of them, and what did Wilson recognize about their deep power? Well, in 1931, about a decade before Bill W. had discovered them, a hopeless alcoholic was sent to Europe by his wealthy family.
To be treated by the world's most famous psychiatrist at the time, Sigmund Freud. But Freud was
too busy. Ended up, money was no object, with Europe's second most famous psychiatrist. Anybody? Carl Jung, J-U-N-G. The young man was named Roland, and he and his family had tried everything, and they were hopeless. Jung told Roland that he'd heard of people who, through a vital spiritual experience, had found a relationship with God that had freed them from their addiction. Jung said, in my professional experience, that is the only thing that will set you free, a spiritual awakening. So the young man began an intense spiritual search that led him to descendants of the Oxford Group, which walked him through the 12 steps, which led him to place his faith in Christ, which set him free from his addiction, encountering Jesus. This young man's name was Roland. Well, Roland had a friend named Ebi who needed familiar help. So Roland told Ebi what he had learned. Well, Ebi had a friend named Bill, a businessman who was at the absolute end of his rope. 30 years later, Bill W. wrote a letter to Carl Jung. And I don't know if you're the type of person who likes history. This is just so cool to me that Bill W. is writing Carl Jung, like two of the most important figures of the 20th century. He's just writing him. By the way, I wanted you to know what an impact you had had in founding AA. Because Jung had helped Bill W. understand the problem wasn't alcohol. That the addict's problem was not a substance, but was principally spiritual. The problem was not even moral or psychological. It couldn't be cured by willpower.
The problem is spiritual, and spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Here's what Jung had written years before. The craving for alcohol is the equivalent on a low level
of the spiritual thirst of our soul for wholeness, or expressed in the medieval language, union with God. That is what that addict is looking for, an encounter with the transcendent. On this search, we're under the influence of God or whatever God substitute we may choose. It is no accident that we use spirits to refer to alcohol, because we were made to live under the influence of something. See, there's a reason the Bible says, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You're going to be under the influence of something. And the purpose of these 12 steps was to chart a pathway for desperate people to spiritual awakening. Isn't it ironic that this is what we need to hear today in the church? And isn't it just as ironic, Freud, one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century, if he had taken Roland as a patient, he would have never suggested that Roland find a vital relationship with God. And Roland would have never shared his experience with Ebi, who would have never shared his experience with his friend Bill. And today, what are people in the recovery community called? Friends of Bill. All because Freud was too busy. But God. There it is. Now, Bill W.'s faith is a matter of some controversy, which we'll need to get into at some point. But for Bill W., this is the beginning of sanity when a person can admit, I'm not God. Now, I'm almost done, but pay attention to this point. You say, I know I'm not God. See, I told you the most offensive part of step two was hidden in plain sight. Came to recognize a power greater than ourselves. You say, I know I'm not God. Well, where does that anxiety come from? Where does that fear come from? Where does that anguish come from? Where does that desire to control other people? Your neighbors, your kids, your spouse. Who do we think we are? What a relief if we could let go and surrender our need for control. What a relief if these can become words of life. I can't. God can. What a relief to become people who see in the line of the psalm a whole new world. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. See, the rock we get, a place of safety and security, a refuge to which we retreat when we're under threat, a fortress that cannot be shaken by the storms of life. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, that is, beyond my current perspective, beyond my capabilities, above my circumstances, apart from my ability to manage. Lead me to set my mind on things that are above me. Yes, I know how things look. I know how things are. But let me be a person who is learning to sing, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Is it just me, or does Psalm 61 verse 2 sound a lot like step 2? Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. What a relief it is when it finally hits you. You know, I'm not God. Thank God. But one of the ways that I am crazy is that I keep trying to be God. I keep trying to fix the people that I love. And I can't even fix myself. You know why I do that? Because I try to be God, because I'm crazy. And I need a power greater than myself to restore me. So lead me to the rock that's higher than I. I can't. God can. Except the gospel is so much greater than AA step 2. Because it's not anonymous. It's a celebration of what God has done. Not a nameless power greater than ourselves, but none other than Jesus, the Son of the living God, willingly chose to make himself powerless to restore and to heal us. Because the truth about us is that we do feel unloved and unlovable much of the time. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet crazy sinners, Christ died for us. What a relief to live under that influence. And all we have to do is become people who are learning to sing. Remember that old song? Lead me, lead me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I can't, God can. I think I'll let him. What a relief to live in Jesus' world, because that's reality. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, for some listening, for the first time in life, would you grant it, Roland, and that is a spiritual awakening. For others of us who believe that we know you, would you give again this morning a spiritual awakening, and allow us to confess, I'm not God, but I try to be. Open our eyes to a new reality. Help us to admit, I can't, and let it be good news, but God can. And give us courage to surrender, to let God be who he is. And that's a good thing. Jesus, help your people, and help all of us, we pray in your name. Amen.